Monday, January 15th, at the stroke of midnight, the Islamic Revolution Guard Corps launches a barrage of its ballistic missiles. The targets, an Israeli spying nest located in Iraqi Kurdistan, and some terrorist groups based in Syria. These high-precision strikes came a couple of weeks after a twin suicide attack in Kerman killed more than 90 mourners who had come to mark the fourth martyrdom anniversary of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, the world anti-terrorism hero. After an unusual suspicious delay, Daesh claimed responsibility for the attack, although many at home and abroad deeply believed it was the Israeli regime who had pulled strings. After the Kerman tragedy, Iran's political and military leadership vowed strong retaliation. But are the recent missile attacks just a tit-for-tat, a revenge for the carnage in Kerman? Are they a message to Tehran's arch foes? Has Iran eventually run out of its strategic patience with them? And should the region brace itself for a new round of tensions? These and more on this episode of Iran Today. By many credible accounts, the Israeli regime is trying to weave a web of spies and terrorists inside and around Iran. You can see the fingerprints of Tel Aviv in sporadic attacks and acts of sabotage against the Islamic Republic. A regime as weak as Israel cannot fight Iran face to face. Hence, it seeks to take revenge for its strategic failures indirectly and through its proxies such as Daesh. To know more, we sat with Dr. Asghar Zoraid, an Iranian expert on the West Asia region. He told us that the operation was precise with no collateral damage. What do you make of the recent IRGC missile attack on Erbil and Idlib?
You know what happened on the fourth martyrdom anniversary of Lieutenant General Haj Qasem Soleimani. The Islamic Republic of Iran wanted to show that it's able to beat the enemies on their own turf. So 3 weeks after the Kerman terrorist attack, the IRGC fired missiles from different locations at their bases in Iraq and Syria. The missiles hit the spots, leaving no collateral damage behind. In Erbil, some prominent elements associated with Mossad were targeted. In Idlib, the points where the terrorists used to gather, train, and arm were pounded with missiles.
Needless to say, Tehran is an indispensable part of the resistance axis. A number of groups united together to counter the hegemony of the United States and its cronies, above all Israel, in the region. In fact, the regime considers the Islamic Republic of Iran as the main stumbling block to achieving its expansionist neo-colonial goals in the region. On the other hand, a direct military action against Iran is nothing short of a suicide for the already eviscerated regime. The first missile strike targeted gathering places of Daesh commanders and elements in the vicinity of Idlib in Syria. This is Mohammad Shaltouki, a security expert based in Tehran. He said that the missiles targeted the den of anti-Iran terrorists in Idlib. What were Iran's targets in the attacks, and how significant and important were they?
One of the targets was the gathering place for terrorists in Idlib, Syria. Given some political agreements, Idlib has become a home for several terrorist groups and a key training place for them. So it's not only a threat for Iran, but for the rest of the world. Daesh Khorasan, that claimed responsibility for the Kerman terrorist attack, has been trained in this area. Many terrorists are being trained here, and sometimes their training facilities are on par with a modern professional army. So the target was a proper choice. Another target was the eastern part of the Euphrates, where the remnants of Daesh are based. As you know, The terrorist group has no realm to rule over, but it's scattered in small groups in the eastern part of the Euphrates, an area between Iraq and Syria. The IRGC targeted some of Daesh commanders, which shows its intelligence superiority over the region.
The second strike targeted the main espionage center of Israel's Mossad spy agency in the Iraqi Kurdistan region, 15 kilometers outside the urban area of Erbil. It was the key headquarters of Mossad in Erbil governorate, made of several layers of concrete, and for this reason, the IRGC used multiple missiles in the strike. Reportedly, nearly 10 Mossad agents and associates were killed in the strikes. Mr. Shaltuki added that unfortunately, Erbil has become a center for orchestrating anti-Iran activities.
Erbil was chosen as another target because it was a place for plotting, formulating, and commanding anti-Iran activities. The area has turned into a center for anti-Iran intelligence services. They are present there and have conducted several acts against Iran from this point. For example, the assassination of martyr Fakhrizadeh was orchestrated from Erbil. Some quadcopter operations against Iran have been carried out from this area. Add to them foiled operations against our country.
The IRGC missile attacks on locations in Syria and Iraqi Kurdistan demonstrate Iran's capacity for carrying out retaliatory operations on simultaneous fronts. The surgical strikes are also indicative of Iran's intelligence superiority over the bases and operations of both Daesh and its paymasters in the region. But which missiles did the IRGC use for these attacks? The IRGC fired four Khaybar Shikan missiles from the southern province of Khuzestan at the Daesh headquarters in the Idlib region of Syria, traversing 1,230 kilometers before striking the target. In addition, nine more missiles of different types pounded locations of other terrorist groups in other occupied territories inside Syria.
What happened in Iraq and Syria had significant messages. For example, Iran used its Khaybar Shikan missiles for the first time. They were fired from Khuzestan and traveled for more than 1,230 kilometers. We could fire those missiles from a closer distance, for example, from Kermanshah or Kurdistan. We chose the farthest point to show the precision and range of the missiles that can strike any target in Tel Aviv, Haifa, and so on. It's a clear message to the Israeli regime.
At the same time, four missiles from Kermanshah province and seven missiles from the West Azerbaijan province in the northwest of the country were fired, aiming the Zionist base in Erbil. Shortly after the IRGC missile operations, Iran's foreign ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani said, "The action was in defense of the country's sovereignty and security. It was an action against terrorism and part of the Islamic Republic's just punishment against violators of the country's security." What missiles did the IRGC specifically employ in the strikes, and what were their main characteristics?
For these operations, three types of missiles were used. The Fateh 110 missile, which has a range of 300 kilometers, the Fateh 113 missile, which has a range of 500 kilometers, and the Khaybar Shikan missile, which has a range of 1,450 kilometers and a 600 kilogram warhead. It can carry out surgical strikes. It's very strategic and can be prepared very soon in comparison to other types of solid-fuel ballistic missiles. It's among our missiles that can reach Israel, which means those missiles with a range of 1,150 kilometers or above. We used four Khaybar Shikan missiles in these retaliatory operations, and they all struck the targets.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
There's plenty more to be said, but first a quick media review to give other outlets a chance to get a word in.
Welcome to the news section of the program, where we'll go over some news headlines. Iran demonstrates missile capabilities with regional strikes. With its strikes on Iraqi and Syrian territory, Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps is showing that it has become a major regional military power. The BBC writes, the airball attack appeared to underscore the message that not only can the IRGC carry out precision strikes, but also it has the ability to strike military installations near Erbil's International Airport, where U.S. and other foreign forces are stationed. IRGC's airball missile strike based on legitimate defense. Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian says a missile strike by the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps on a building in Erbil in Iraq's Kurdistan region was conducted on the grounds of legitimate defense. Meher News writes, Amir Abdollahian said in a phone conversation with his Dutch counterpart Henke Bruinsschlot on Friday that in striking the targets in Erbil, Iran sought to deal effectively with terrorism in the region. He said the center of plotting some terrorist attacks in Iran, which killed many innocent Iranian people, was an espionage base in Iraq's Kurdistan. The Iranian minister urged the Netherlands to take an appropriate and effective measure to fight terrorism. Iran missile attacks aims to prevent violence and terrorism. A member of the Iranian parliament emphasized on Tuesday that Iran's recent strikes on terrorists and Mossad facilities in Iraq and Syria were conducted with the intention of preventing the escalation of violence of terrorism in the region, asserting that these actions were in line with international law. Tehran Times writes, Abbas Mokhtadai Khurasgani, speaking to Iranian media, highlighted that given the cross-border impact of insecurity and violence, especially evident in recent terrorist activities within Iran, the right to self-defense is inherent according to international legal principles. We possess a legitimate right to quell the roots of violence and terrorism, he stated. Iran promises retaliation for Israel's assassination of IRGC's military advisors. Iranian President Seyed Ebrahim Raisi strongly condemned the assassination of five members of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps in an Israeli missile strike on the Syrian capital of Damascus, warning that the Zionist regime's move won't remain unpunished. Fars News writes, President Raisi said in a statement on Saturday that the continuation of such terrorist and criminal attacks, which are indicative of the increasing failure and defeats of the Zionist regime in achieving its malicious goals, and the depth of its frustration with the fighters of the resistance front will not go unanswered by Tehran. Well, that's it for today, and I invite you to go back to our main narrative.
The Islamic Republic has always supported peace, security, and stability in the region. Tehran has always respected other countries' national sovereignty and at the same time has considered for itself the legal and legitimate right to deter all security threats. Terrorism is a global threat, and Iran is determined to counter terrorism within the framework of joint regional and international cooperation. Fighting against Daesh was a case in point where Tehran spared no effort to save Iraq from the curse of this bloodthirsty terrorist group. Statements issued by Iraqi and Kurdish authorities, however, were not that friendly, calling the IRGC action a violation of Iraq's national sovereignty. But was it really? To know the answer, we met with Mr. Abolfazl Amouyi. He's the spokesman for the National Security and Foreign Policy Commission of Majlis, or the Iranian Parliament. Some say that the attacks, regardless of the intention, have violated the national sovereignty of Iraq. What do you think?
We targeted the Mossad base in northern Iraq for the sake of our own national interests. It was not a violation of Iraq's national sovereignty. We recognize the country's national sovereignty and territorial integrity, and we have a friendly relationship with Baghdad. If I'm not mistaken, the Iraqi constitution stipulates that Iraq's soil should not be used against a third country. Tehran expects it to be noted. If the security agreements between Tehran and Baghdad had been respected, we wouldn't have had to take such actions. We have sent complete explanations for the Iraqi authorities. At the same time, the door of diplomatic talks is open, and I think the Iraqi authorities are well informed about the activities of this center.
Politicians in the West rushed to use the retaliatory move as a bloody shirt to stir up outrage against Tehran. The UK Secretary of State David Cameron, for example, said the UK condemns Iran's attacks in Erbil. These unprovoked and unjustified actions are an unacceptable violation of Iraq's sovereignty and territorial integrity. Unprovoked and unjustified actions? We asked Mr. Abolfaz Zohrevand about the violation of Iraq's national sovereignty, something that he categorically rejected. Mr. Zohrevand is a veteran Iranian diplomat with years of experience in politics under his belt. Some, including Britain's foreign secretary, condemned the attacks as violating Iraq's national sovereignty and claimed it to be unprovoked. What is your opinion?
Violation is not applicable here. Right now, Iran and Iraq are strategic partners. The security of Iraq and the security of Iran are interwoven together. Iran's presence in Iraq is based on cooperation with the central government. Likewise, the Iraqis are present here in Iran. Likewise, both the Iranians and the Iraqis are present in Syria. Perhaps it's difficult for the UK Secretary of State to understand this point, or otherwise he's just trying to distort the reality. The term violation is applicable if our action has destabilized Iraq. That's why the Iraqis have been harmed by terrorist groups and some movements and elements associated with the Israeli regime. The presence of elements associated with the Israeli regime without the knowledge and permission of Baghdad is an example of the violation of Iraq's sovereignty. Or likewise, U.S. bases on Iraqi soil is against the country's laws. If they themselves were out of Iraq and then fired missiles out of the blue, that could be called the violation of Iraq's national sovereignty. But you see that it is them that have violated it in the first place.
While critics say such actions from Tehran might escalate regional tensions, the fact is the region is already suffering from mounting and unresolved tensions due to the interference of the U.S. and its allies in the first place. And what the Islamic Republic is doing is mostly a reaction to this undue, reckless interference. Some say the attacks will add fuel to the fire because the region is already one of the most volatile regions in the world. What is your opinion?
Iran supports peace and stability in the region. What has undermined our regional stability is the presence of foreign forces and the occupation regime of Israel. Take a look at the regime's genocide act against the Palestinian people. At the same time, the regime creates and supports terrorist groups in the region and unleash them against regional states. We are fully aware that the terrorist groups which act against our country are directed by the Zionist regime and the United States. That's why we think the best way to reach peace and stability in the region is to put an end to the occupation of the Palestinian lands and at the same time the presence of foreign forces in the region. For centuries, the people of the region have been living side by side in peace. They know how to solve their problems peacefully because they have a lot in common in terms of culture and religion. I think in the absence of foreign instigation and interference, the region can enjoy peace and stability. So we see the root cause in interference of the United States and the Israeli regime. We believe that the regime will keep fanning the flames of instability in the region for its own benefits. So countering both the U.S. and Israel is to the benefit of Iran and other countries in the region.
The IRGC military action is yet significant from other perspectives. It serves as a reminder that any action against the Islamic Republic will not go unpunished. Some believe it's also a turning point in Iran's approach towards any attack on its soil. This time around, not only the IRGC took responsibility for the attacks, but also tried to publicize it widely. Observers believe the IRGC has sought to hammer home a clear message to its enemies, above all the Israeli regime: don't mess with Tehran.
To what extent do you think that the attacks were planned and calculated and not just a haphazard strike?
It's Iran's characteristic. Today, most of the international newspapers, such as The Guardian, have acknowledged that Iran is the unrivaled power of the region. I mean, today they are talking about the withdrawal of U.S. troops from the whole region. We don't say that. That's what is said in prominent newspapers and by Western analysts. So imagine that a power like Iran takes action recklessly or rashly. The missile attacks had a clear message. They showed that Iran is still in control over what is being unfolded in the region.
This time around, the retaliatory strikes came fast and furious. It seems that Iran has put aside the in-the-right-place-at-the-right-time strategy, or at least accelerated the retaliatory process to in-the-right-place-at-the-right-time soon.
Do you think that right now we are witnessing the end of Iran's strategic patience policy and we are actually at the brink of a new battle by the resistance axis under the leadership of Iran in the Middle East?
I think that we have to revise this discourse. First of all, a strategic patience doesn't necessarily mean avoiding confrontation, and if you engage with the enemy, it doesn't mean that you have run out of your strategic patience. When you have a clear strategy, every single step you take is accompanied with composure and patience. I mean, you know the blow you have dealt has not been out of anger. When you know what you're doing, it means you still have your own strategic patience.
Moreover, this time around, according to the statement issued by the IRGC, the action was not just in retaliation for the anti-Iran acts of terror, but also for the assassinations of Syrian, Palestinian, Lebanese, and Iraqi figures in the resistance axis. An unprecedented move whereby retaliation is not for Iran, but for the whole resistance front. With the missile operations, Iran has activated two fronts so far, one in Iraq and the other in Syria. The questions are, has Tehran thrown down the gauntlet and is the country going to engage directly with Israel and the United States? And will the next missiles land directly in Tel Aviv? We just have to wait and see.
What do you think the effect of the IRGC attacks on terrorist groups' bases and those affiliated with Mossad has in the long run? Do you think that it would sustain the peace in the region or, on the contrary, it would heighten tensions?
Today, what is important is the power factor. Power has the final say in politics. We have to defend our national interest. If we do not counter the enemy on its own turf, we will have to fight them on our own soil, which is not a great idea. Through resistance, we have managed to undermine the hegemony of the enemy in the region. That's why the Americans are refraining from engaging with us directly. They are constantly sending messages to us saying that they are not going to escalate tensions.
That's all for today. Thank you from the whole team. Please do tune in again same time next week and each week after. Don't forget to send us your comments and topic requests. Till next time, take care.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
Imamat yek asle zinde ast dar tarikh Islam.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
خلوت ترین خلوت ها یعنی تو ذهنت اینجا که دیگه کسی نیست تو
دلت. Chastity in the true sense of the word means to control your sexual desires not only when you are in a society or a gathering but also when you are alone. In other words, even we must be careful not to enter polluted thoughts into our minds. Of course, not to even think about sinning needs lots of efforts, and such an action is among the highest levels of spiritual perfection.
عرض کردم این صفت هم برای زن مؤمن هم مرد مؤمن هر دو نیازه اما به خصوص برای خواهرای بزرگوار.
Chastity and modesty is for both believing men and women. However, ladies must be more careful about their behaviors, especially when in the society. In a beautiful supplication, Imam al-Mahdi asks Allah to give the women of the Muslim lands chastity and modesty. This shows the significance of chastity or iffa in a society. If chastity is observed, then the Satan cannot deceive the people through sexual temptations. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website parstoday.ir Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program The Last Savior. And here with me in the studio is Brother Alavian. Assalamu alaikum, brother. Welcome to our studio.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. It's a pleasure to have you here in order to talk about The Last Savior, Imam Mahdi Jalallah, the guider, the last hope and the promised one of all the people on the earth and not only Muslim community. Brother Alavian and I are here in order to answer the questions, misconceptions and doubts about Mahdaviyya. And as you know, in the last episode, we talked about this point that is there any scholar of the Sunni world that acknowledged the birth of Imam Mahdi Ajalallah or not, that we came to this point and more than 40 scholars of the Sunni world actually acknowledged the birth of Imam Mahdi Ajalallah. But the point here is that, okay, is there any scholar of Sunni world that acknowledge that this child is the exact and the same Mahdi Ajalallah that will be reappeared in the future or not?
In our previous show, we referred to some of the scholars from the Sunni world that they acknowledge the birth of a son or a child from Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam. So how come is it that he's going to have a kid or son by the name of Mahdi who is going to be the last savior or the promised Mahdi? So we said that those 40 scholars, that 40 plus scholars, that they have actually acknowledged the birth of a son from the family of Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam. But again, from the Sunni scholars, there are some very important and well-known scholars that they believe that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam was born and he's a son of Imam Hassan al-Askari. And they have directly and explicitly referred to this issue.
Yeah.
Among them is Muhammad bin Yusuf Ganji al-Shafi'i. He says in his book Kifayat al-Talib in page 312, Abu Muhammad Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam has given birth to a son and this son of him is the same promised Mahdi. So this is what he explicitly refers to. Again, Abdul Wahhab Sha'rani al-Hanafi says that at the end of the time, there is a hope to the reappearance of Mahdi. And he is from the children of Hassan al-Askari. And again, he continues and he says, and he was born in the mid-Sha'ban of 255 of lunar calendar. So even he gives the exact date of his birth, 15th of Sha'ban of that year. And he's still alive. And he will come with Jesus, the Christ, the Isa alayhi salam. And his life and his age up until now, the time that he's writing his book, Al-Yawaqit wal-Jawahir. And his age up until now that I'm writing this is 706 years old.
Yeah.
You see? Even he gives exact age of the life of Imam alayhi salam. Nuruddin Abdurrahman Jami, after giving a report of the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam in the year 255 of the lunar calendar, he says that he is the one that fills the world with justice. And it is mentioned in his book, Shawahad al-Nubuwa, page 404. Again, Nuruddin Abdurrahman Jami is also a very famous scholar in the Sunni world. Qadi Buhlul Bahjat Afandi says in his book, Al-Muhakima fi Tariq al-Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam was born in 15th of Sha'ban, year 255 lunar calendar, and the name of his mother is Narjis. He even mentions the name of his mother.
Yeah.
And he has two kinds of occultation, minor occultation and major occultation. And whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala permits him and gives him permission, he will reappear. And it's that time that he will fill in the world with justice.
Justice.
These are some cases that we have collected from the Sunni scholars that they mentioned in their own books.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to
So, Brother Halevian, due to the difficult circumstances of that time of Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him and his family, that it was a really heavy atmosphere and actually a heavy burden on the shoulder of Imam Hassan Askari at that time, that he even couldn't communicate with his own followers easily based on the circumstances and the government of that time. It may be some actually doubts and misconceptions at this point, even for the Shia world. Mm-hmm. So what do you think about this matter?
Actually, answering to this question requires to know about the circumstances of that time that Imam Ali Salam, Imam Hassan al-Askari was living in. He was in a military camp and he was controlled by the government of the time, and he was, all actions and activities of Imam was under control of the government. That's why they were waiting, based on the narrations, they were waiting for that promised Mahdi to be born and to be killed by the government. They wanted to annihilate any sign of that promised person that was even promised by the Holy Prophet. In the same way that the people of Pharaoh are waiting for the Moses to come.
Yeah.
The government was meticulously working on the life of Imam Hassan al-Askari. And due to this issue, Imam, he didn't even marry any lady, because they were waiting for the kid from that lady to be killed.
Yeah.
So even Imam gave birth to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam through this maid servant or kaniz of him, that is Narjis, who was a Roman kaniz who came and accepted Islam, and he served Imam alayhi salam and became the wife of Imam alayhi salam. So due to this issue, even some of the Shias were in sort of in status of ambiguity. Again, another companion of Imam says that when once I saw Imam alayhi salam in the streets and I wanted to talk to him, Imam said, stop, don't say anything. Your life would be in danger if you say even one more single word.
Yeah.
You see, this pressure was on Imam.
Yeah.
So even for the some of the Shias, actually there was sort of ambiguity that who is going to be the next Imam. So we have been promised by the Holy Prophet, by all the prophets, that a Mahdi will come and he will save the whole humanity. So who is that person? When it came to the martyrdom of Imam Hassan al-Askari and the story of saying the Salat of Mayyit on his holy body, yeah, his brother Ja'far Kadhab, who came and who wanted to claim that he is the next Imam, that was the time that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, while he was very, very, very young, that is, he was almost an infant, came and put his uncle aside and said, this is my place, my uncle, this is not yours.
Yeah.
And he performed the prayer on the body of his father. And from that time, slowly, the scholars of the Shia, the wakala of Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, the agents of Imam, I mean, by wakala, I mean, those who were appointed by Imam to different parts of the world to propagate Islam, to promote Islam and Islamic teachings, slowly, slowly understood that they have to clarify it for the people. I mean, I want to say that for a very short time, even it was a question for the believers, for the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt. So who is going to be the next Imam? But this was collected very soon by the efforts of the scholars who tried their best at that time. And they, yeah, informed and enlightened people. And no, definitely Allah's will and order will be implemented and will be put in its right way and time.
Thank you, brother, for your elaboration. So we're going to go for a short break. Then we'll be back for the last part of today's episode.
مهدينا في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهدينا في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه
Welcome back, dear listeners. So in the last part, we talked about this point that for a short time, because of the difficult situation of the time of Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him and his family, even for the Shia world, it was a question that whether Imam Hassan Askari had a child or not. But actually, this question was answered at that time by the scholars. And the true followers of Imam Hassan Askari and the true believers for the people, that there is a son which is going to be the Imam Mahdi Jalallah, the savior of the world.
So we have been saying that the story of the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam has been acknowledged by different scholars from Shia and Sunni and different men of knowledge at that time and after that. We have referred to many scholars from the Sunni world, and we have referred to some of them even who believe that this is the promised Mahdi that has been promised, the promised savior that has been promised to the Muslims from the dawn of Islam by the Holy Prophet. And we have mentioned some of the scholars. And but there was a sort of discussion among the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt that what is going to happen after Imam Hassan al-Askari. So when we have no one, and there was also a story of Ja'far, the brother of Imam Hassan al-Askari, who was going to benefit from this situation and the pressure that was coming to his brother to find a position for himself and to declare the imamate for himself and to say that he is going to be the leader of the Islamic Ummah based on the school of Ahlul Bayt. But we have this important point that Allah ya'lam hayth yaj'al risalata. Allah knows where to put his mission and whom to put his mission. When it was decided to be put in Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, no one else can take this position from him.
Exactly.
I mean, whether he's a year or 2 years old, or he's, for example, 4 years old to be appointed as the prophet, like the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the issue of being the leader of the Islamic Ummah, the leader of a society, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala desires to happen, it happens. قَالَ إِنِّي عَبْدُ اللَّهِ. The Holy Prophet Isa alayhi salam says, while he was in his mother's arms, see, the Holy Prophet Isa was still drinking milk, so he was given birth, and he came to this world with no father. So when Allah's will is somewhere, everything happens, right? So we cannot say that even, can Isa be the prophet? Okay, can we doubt the Holy Quran? Isa was in his mother's hands, and he was speaking to the people. So it was Allah's will to be given to this kid. But Imam alayhi salam was 2 years old at least, right? So we want to say, when Allah desired and wished to give the leadership to a certain person, it can be Imam Jawad with that young age, or it can be Imam Hadi alayhi salam again, or Imam Hassan al-Askari again with that young age. So it is on Allah to give this mission to whoever he wants and whoever he likes. Exactly. We cannot doubt on such concepts and such issues. That's why a group of followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt at that time, they were asking that who is going to be the imam after Imam Hassan al-Askari. They were in doubt. So right after the martyrdom of Imam alayhi salam, they all understood who is the imam of their time. They understood, and they found out based on the efforts of the scholars of the time and the elderly and those who were close and the close companions of Imam alayhi salam, yes, Imam has this kid, and this kid of Imam is this person.
Thank you, Brother Ali, for your elaboration. So up to here, I just want to put emphasis on just one point, that when it comes to the Allah's will and his desires or his demands, no obstacle, no block can stop him from doing what he wants to do. And we have so many miracles, so many stories in the story that with Allah's will, we see so many wonders of this world. And the birth of Imam Mahdi Jalallah is one of these wonders, which when it comes to these sort of things, for sure, there shouldn't be any doubt. And I think it was all the time we had for today's episode. Thank you, dear listeners. May Allah bless all of us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the first?
in the limelight.
A new analysis by Joseph Rowntree Foundation, JRF, has found 1 million more people were living in poverty in the UK in 2021 to 2022 than in the previous year, as the cost of living crisis worsened. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. RT wrote, 1 million more people were living in poverty in the UK in 2021 to 2022 than in the previous year, as the cost of living crisis worsened. New analysis by Joseph Rowntree Foundation, JRF, has found. The charity's report says 14.4 million people, including 4.2 million children, were in poverty in 2021 to 2022, with an increasing number unable to afford food or pay their energy bills. This is up from a total of 13.4 million people, including 3.9 million children, the year before. It has been almost 20 years and 6 prime ministers since the last prolonged period of falling poverty in the UK. Instead, over the last 2 decades, we have seen poverty deepen, with more and more families falling further and further below the poverty line, said the group chief executive of JRF, Paul Kissack. Six million people had incomes far below the standard poverty line and were thus in very deep poverty in 2021 to 2022, according to the report. The poverty gap, or the amount of money needed to bring the incomes of the poorest people back to the poverty line, has grown wider. Those in this category would, on average, need to more than double their income to escape poverty, the JFR wrote. A couple with 2 children under the age of 14 is reportedly defined as being in very deep poverty if their annual household income is below £14,600. Larger families, disabled people, part-time workers, and the self-employed, as well as people living in rented accommodation, were identified as among those facing particularly high levels of poverty. The JFR report also raised concerns about the future levels of hardship, since inflation in the country is still running at twice the target level. Benefits are taking time to catch up with rising prices. Employment is starting to fall. Earnings are still below their 2008 levels, and housing costs are increasingly rapidly. Meanwhile, Guardian reported the UK's cost of living crisis is fueling a record surge in shoplifting as people increasingly turn to the black market for food. Estimates by the British Retail Consortium show that retail thefts cost the industry £1 billion in 2023, the newspaper said. Meanwhile, Home Office data shows that shoplifting has reached its highest level since records began, while the number of unresolved incidents has also risen. According to the report, the items most commonly stolen are meat, cheese, and sweets, which are typically considered high-value goods that can be resold. The items are being stolen in large quantities from shops and trucks in the UK in order to be sold to people hit by soaring prices. Guardian added the cost of living crisis has made people think of alternative ways of sourcing items that are essential to them. The chief executive of the British Independent Retailers Association, Andrew Goodacre, was quoted as saying, Shops that had not previously faced shoplifting reported that thieves were clearing whole shelves in seconds. Goodacre said, "I think that's because the black market has got so much bigger." Meanwhile, Wendy Chamberlain, a former police officer turned Liberal Democrat MP who chairs the all-party parliamentary group for the elimination of food banks, claimed it is unsurprising that people are obtaining food through criminal means, as important nutritional foods have essentially rocketed in price. According to Chamberlain, food poverty in the UK could be particularly acute at this time of year, with food banks providing only essentials that are generally not particularly attractive or nutritional. When money is tight, when they've spent a long time saying no to other family members, the opportunity to buy something a bit more premium and high-end, with ask no questions and off the back of a lorry, as it were, is appealing, she told The Guardian. A recent report by the UK Competition and Markets Authority, CMA, showed many popular grocery suppliers have been pushing up prices by more than their cost, fueling so-called greedflation and making excessive corporate profits. The study found that over the last 2 years, around three-quarters of branded suppliers in products such as infant formula, baked beans, mayonnaise and pet food have increased their unit profitability and, in doing so, have contributed to higher food price inflation. The CMA report indicated that food price inflation in the UK continues to be at historically high levels despite falling to 10.1% in October.
النقي means the pure, the immaculate, the clean. Al-Hadi means the guide. All the Imams came for guidance.
السلام عليكم يا أهل بيت النبوة وموضع الرسالة ومختلف الملائكة.
Peace be upon the directors of right guidance, the lanterns in darkness, the patterns of piety.
This is Dialogue, an introduction into the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is Dialogue, an introduction into the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam. I'm your host Mahdi. Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam was a pure source of wisdom and knowledge. Despite his young age, he showed what divinely gifted knowledge really looks like. Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam was also the 10th divinely appointed Imam, and he was the 10th divinely appointed successor of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam was also the son of the 9th divinely appointed Imam, Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. After Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam answered with the answers of an expert the most difficult of questions posed to him by the Shia scholars and jurisprudents, the Shia leaders at that time had more faith and certainty now of what they had previously believed, that a divinely appointed Imam must have the most knowledge, and he must be the most knowledgeable one of his time, regardless of whether he is young or old. And so the knowledge, virtue, and the delving into the sciences of the Holy Quran and the Sunnah of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam astonished the minds and sparked meetings and gatherings in all parts of the Muslim world. At this moment, we invite you to listen to parts of the Arabic text of Ziyarat Jamiatul Kabira by Imam Hadi alayhi salam, along with its English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. As-salamu ala a'immatil huda wa masabihit tuja wa a'lamit tuqa wa dawin nuha.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Peace be upon the directors of right guidance, the lanterns in darkness, the patterns of piety, the owners of understanding, the endued with thought, the havens of the peoples, the inheritors of the prophets, the perfect specimen, the most excellent call, and the arguments of Allah against the inhabitants of the world, the hereafter and the former world. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon you all.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. As-salamu ala mahal.
Peace be upon the exponents of the recognition of Allah, the centers of Allah's blessing, the essence of Allah's wisdom, the keepers of Allah's secrets, the bearers of Allah's book, the successor of Allah's prophet, and the progeny of Allah's messenger. May Allah send blessings upon him and his household. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon them.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, and specifically we've decided to choose this one dialogue between Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam and a representative of his in the city of Ahwaz, in which they talk about the theological concepts of compulsion and free will. Of course, the stance of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam and the pure Muhammadan stance on compulsion and free will is that the matter is in between these two